The Word says, God is as near as the Word. But you know what word that is, especially in Romans 10? He says, how can they hear unless they are sent? And how can they send unless somebody sends them to preach the good news? The Word is the preaching of the Word. You understand that? So many of us think that God is near to us if we feel something. And if we don't feel something, then we need to go up into heaven to not stink and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. On the Sabbath day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And this ends the reading of the Word. The subject of the Sabbath has become fairly controversial. Did you just get it turned on, Ron? Can you hear without me yelling a little better? Okay. The subject of the Sabbath has become fairly controversial in contemporary Calvinistic circles. Exodus 16 tells us that when God had the children of Israel picking manna, that he forbade them from gathering on the seventh day. Because he said, this is a day of solemn rest in verse 23. A holy Sabbath to the Lord. Now, after failing to obey God by going out to gather food on the seventh day, only to find that there was none there, the Israelites finally learned the lesson, and so it concludes, so the people rested on the seventh day. Now, you would not normally think that an idea of resting would be controversial. I mean, who doesn't want to rest except for my children? Nevertheless, it has. And thus, what I will be doing here in the early part of this sermon is giving you some background into the controversy. My goal is that it will help us seek a proper understanding and application for the Sabbath for our day. And so I make it clear up front. I might be talking about mentioning a name or two, but I am talking about differences in systems or ways of reading the Bible. And I am in no way making a judgment about the people that I am talking about. In fact, I deem them precious and very intelligent brothers in Christ. And that's important for us to understand. The older Puritans believed that the Sabbath day of Israel, resting on the seventh day, has been transferred to the church age because of Christ's resurrection to the first day of the week. This is why we are gathered here on Sunday. Thus, the London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession both say this, quote, as it is the law of nature that in general, a portion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Now, it's clear that the confessions root the Sabbath in nature, which I will look at this morning, and how it is for all ages until the end of the world. This is what our church believes as a confessional church, and this is what we teach. Now, for whatever reasons, a new kind of Calvinism has begun to disagree with the confession on this point. These men have given themselves a name. They call themselves New Covenant Theology. New Covenant Theology. They're trying to be a halfway house between dispensationalism on the one hand and covenant theology on the other. I would be somebody who holds to covenant theology. I grew up in churches that were dispensational. These guys want to kind of bridge the gap because they think both of those are extremes. Tom Schreiner, who is himself sympathetic with the newer system, explains that New Covenant theology argues that the scriptures should be interpreted in light of their eschatological fulfillment in Christ. Whether we're speaking of Old Testament sacrifices, the Passover, the temple, the Mosaic Law, that's important. Passover, sacrifices, temple, the Mosaic Law. All of these practices and institutions must be understood in the light of the newness that has dawned in Jesus Christ. Now, since our own church could agree with this idea that we need to interpret the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ, we have to figure out what they're trying to say, what they're meaning when they say this. He means that, and this is a quote, New Covenant theology emphasizes that the Mosaic covenant has come to an end with the coming of Jesus Christ. That is, New Covenant theologians are trying to say that the fulfillment of the law in the New Testament means that the law has been done away with and that Jesus' teaching somehow allows us to transcend the law of God. Now, as covenant believers, we see the moral law as transcending Israel in the Old Testament, not us transcending the moral law. See the difference? It transcends us. We don't transcend it. Let me explain that. Our confession teaches three kinds of laws in the Old Testament: moral, civil, and ceremonial. The moral law is the Ten Commandments. That is probably what Schreiner meant when he talked about the Mosaic Law. The other two kinds of laws are derived from the Ten Commandments. And since they're derived from the moral law, they become kind of case law, as Tony likes to talk about it. They're actually subcategories of the moral law. We believe in a fundamental unity in the moral law, in that these same laws exist before Israel, in Israel, after Israel. This unity runs through history, through the covenants, through people groups, through the nations, because it's a reflection of a God who never changes. So we believe that all the Ten Commandments did not originate on top of Mount Sinai, but were given to Adam in the Garden of Eden and were written down on tablets thousands of years later on Mount Sinai. These tablets of stone, as Paul calls them, do not represent something new in world history, but rather they represent hearts that have become hardened to God's moral law. So he calls our heart a heart of stone, reminding us of the law that's written on stone tablets that everybody has on their consciences, why their consciences accuse them and defend them when they break or keep the moral law, even though they've never heard of Jesus. So God writes them down for Israel to remind all rebels of what they already know but willingly suppress in unrighteousness. Now, that unity that exists with the moral law does not exist to the same degree, in my opinion, with the civil or ceremonial laws, for the simple reason that cultures change, and so sometimes different civil laws are needed. For example, we don't have a law telling you to put a fence on the top of your roof, because people don't walk around on fences. Okay? Sometimes different civil laws are needed. And Christ has come, and because of his coming, aspects of the ceremonial law look different today. Let me put it a different way. Christ's work changes the look of Old Testament case law, but not the idea of it. And so there is both unity and discontinuity in the ceremonial and civil law. For example, Paul quotes a civil law: do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. Now, that's not the moral law. It's about 10 commandments. It's not a ceremonial law. It's not about sacrifice. It's a civil law. Do not muzzle the ox. And Paul quotes this. If there was no application of the civil law, he wouldn't ever even talk about it. But he quotes this. However, he applies it to tithing. Isn't that interesting? In the church. So it has a different application than it did in the Old Testament. Or another example with the ceremonial law. We are to live our lives as pleasing sacrifices. Well, the idea of sacrifice comes out of the Old Testament, but it looks different today than it did in many of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now, this is not abrogation, it's transformation. Case law in the Old Testament is like a caterpillar, and in the New Testament it becomes a butterfly. But they're both the same basic organism. Okay? But here's, so that's kind of the way I look at it. But those who believe in New Covenant theology do not believe that the Old Testament law applies in any sense. You hear that? This includes all three aspects of the law, moral, civil, and ceremonial, because they don't like that threefold distinction in the first place. This is the critical point of departure. Now, they believe that the Old Testament law is fulfilled by Christ in toto, and of course, we believe that Christ fulfilled the law too. The difference is, again, what we mean. They believe that fulfilled means to get rid of, to abrogate, to abolish, to do away with. But Jesus explicitly said that he didn't come to abolish the law, so I can't agree with that interpretation. Now, here's the interesting thing about all of this, and it's something I'm going to address again later. Even though Moses does not apply in any sense for New Covenant theology, their theology still allows them to live moral lives today. Now, how in the world can this be? It is because they believe that Christians are subject to, and you will find this in the literature a lot, the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is discerned from the New Testament. Now, when you start thinking about this, it becomes very confusing, at least to me. And I don't know any better way to explain this than the way Stephen Wright does in his joke. When he says, I woke up this morning and found that everything in my apartment had been stolen and replaced with an exact replica. Now think about that. This is what they believe about 9 of the 10 commandments. In essence, Jesus abrogated do not murder and replaced it with an exact replica. The one commandment that's not repeated, so they say, is the Sabbath, and therefore we're not under any Sabbath principle today. The Sabbath, therefore, is the main point of application of the law that really rubs New Covenant Christians the wrong way. They believe that to return to this law is to deny Christ Sabbath rest and to put man back under the law. And I'm not going to try and show you, I'm going to come back to this a little bit later. To get at what I'm talking about here, I want to get at the idea of rest in Genesis. Now, since I believe that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, and since he wrote them in a way to be read together, then it makes sense that when a theme like rest is introduced in a book like Exodus, that we might want to go back and see if it has some seeds planted earlier on. And this is especially true with the topic of the Sabbath. First thing I want to give is a definition. The English word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat. Now, Shabbat means to cease, to desist, or rest. Now, a Sabbaton is a holy day set apart for rest. The first time Sabbaton is used in the Bible is in our text today, Exodus 16:23. Actually, both words are used there, Sabbaton and Shabbat. It says, tomorrow will be a Sabbaton, a holy Shabbat to the Lord. The word is also used in the New Testament, Sabbaton, and importantly, it does not only to refer to Jewish Sabbaths. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And what you will see in this verse is that it says that when Paul's making an argument that they're to come together for giving offering the first day of the week. Now, this language, first day of the week, is used no less than 5 times in the New Testament this way. It has a number, the Greek number, and the word Sabbaton. For example, in our passage, it says there to give offerings, kata mion sabbatu, or in the Hebrew Bible, bashabbat. Now we translate this the first day of the week, or every first day of the week. Three words, every day sabbaton. And we do that in order not to confuse people, because who in the world knows what a one Sabbath is? You say, when you do this, come together on a one Sabbath. What? Okay, that doesn't make sense. It's not good English. So that's why we do it. But the early church knew exactly what it meant. And so over and over and over, you can find them talking about Christians meeting together on the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week. The word sabbaton is used, in fact, of our gathering on the first day of the week. So I don't understand this, that the New Testament doesn't repeat the Sabbath. It seems to me it very clearly does in the Greek. Okay? Well, this idea that the Sabbath means rest is important for what we find early on in Genesis. Both the original creation and the new creation story of the flood presents us with the idea of resting. Importantly, we've seen throughout Exodus many times how the story of the Exodus is another kind of a new creation, and how Moses weaves these stories together so that they seem to fall one after another as God creating new creation, new creation. And he keeps doing this all the way until Christ comes. Now, you probably remember that after 6 days of creating, God rested, right? Genesis 2:2. God rested. The word is Shabbat. God rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. That's pretty clear what God is doing. He's looking back on his week of work and he's reflecting about how very good it was. As the prophets understood, God's resting occurs after the completion of his cosmic house that he has built, that we looked at in Sunday school today. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, Isaiah says. Now listen to this. Read the whole thing in Isaiah 66:1. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? So he's saying heaven and earth are his house. Then he says, what is the place of my rest? Isn't that interesting? So God's resting is to be understood as his enthronement above all of creation. And his ceasing from work is done not because God gets tired, but because he's making this a pattern for all of his image bearers to follow. If they do, then they will be enthroned together with him on the last day. Now, remember, we just looked at the first day of the week. We call it the Lord's Day. There's a relationship between the Lord's Day and the last day. Okay? We will be co-heirs with him on the last day, and we celebrate this on the Lord's Day. And in fact, our worship service is patterned to give you a picture of the last day, especially when we have the declaration of forgiveness. So it's because of Christ's resurrection, as we've seen, that Christians transferred the Sabbath from the last to the first day of the week. But I want us to consider the seventh day. The thing about ancient timekeeping is that it revolved around either the sun or the moon. That's how they kept their calendars. Months would generally follow the moon and years would follow the sun. Here's the point. There's nothing in the movement of these objects that gets you anywhere close to the number seven. There's no pattern of the sun going around the earth of a seven. The moon doesn't have any cycles of seven. There's nothing about it that gets you to seven. Yet, we have discovered tablets from Babylon that clearly depict, check this out, kings and other high-ups in society resting 6 days a month, four of which are on the 7th, 14th, 21st, and 28th, all of which are multiples of seven. Seven they considered to be an evil day, yet they were still days to be set aside for the worship of the gods. For example, Marduk, who was their high god, demanded this kind of worship on the seventh days. Quote, the king is commanded not to eat, not to change clothes, not to offer sacrifice, not to ride his chariot, not to speak. The seer is not to give an oracle. The physician is not to lay his hand on the sick. Now, there's obvious similarities here with the fourth commandment. Where did they get such an idea? Because they weren't there at Mount Sinai. Furthermore, the 15th day of the month, which was the first day of the full moon, is actually called a Sabbatu in Babylonian language, which derives from two words, sa meaning heart and bat meaning to cease. It was a rest for the soul. Now, it wasn't a multiple of seven, but again, where do the pagans get an idea like this? It seems to me that this is nothing but a perversion of the original pattern set forth by God at creation. Even as you see it in their own mythology, when their god A, the father of Marduk, rests after creating the world. It's very interesting to go and read the Enuma Elish and see this. It's exactly the same thing we find in the scripture. The very notion that the other peoples besides Israel practice Sabbath would not work on the seventh days and understood in some dim way that God rested at creation is very strong proof that this was not some antiquated peculiar law for the Jews that ended with Christ's coming. That's my whole point. It transforms Israel even back then, or transcends Israel even back then. And to understand that, you need to understand more of what Moses says, both in the flood and in the Exodus. So we see God resting in Genesis 2. Then we come along to the story of the flood. Sabbath is a major theme of the flood, beginning with the man named Noah. Noah means to rest. Did you know that? His name is a form of the word nuach, which appears over and over in the story, like when the ark comes to rest on the mountains, or when the dove cannot find a resting place, or even the covenant with Noah, where God says, all the days of the earth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not Shabbat, shall not rest. The point is, the God will not cease working again. The world will not collapse into chaos. It will not return to an empty waste until the end. This is exactly what Jesus told the Pharisees when he started talking about the Sabbath. Remember, this really made them upset. He said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And later Jesus spoke about our working too, which I talked about last week. He said, We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And he says, the work of God for you is to believe in the one he has sent. There's going to come a day when you're no longer able to believe in the one he has sent, because the stars will burn out, the mountains will fall into the sea, the world will be burned with fire, and everyone who does not believe will be thrown into darkness. Obviously, Jesus is talking about the end of the present age, even as he told Noah as well. And this gives us a piece of the puzzle that New Covenant theology misses, because even though it takes the already very seriously at the first coming of Christ, it does not seem to take the not yet seriously enough. In other words, the world has not come to an end. The heavens have not rested yet from their labors. We've seen Sabbath precede Israel. We see Sabbath going to the end of Israel, after Israel. Let's look at the Exodus story with respect to the Sabbath. The Lord says, behold, I'm about to rain down bread from heaven for you in verse 4. And the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day, and I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. This is because the seventh day is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Now, what Israel was forbidden to do on this day, at least in the wilderness, was very, very simple. We don't need to make this difficult. They were not to go out and look for manna, because there wouldn't be any. That's it. They were to believe God's word that very day that he gave them this law, that his manna from heaven would supply all their needs and that they wouldn't have to go out and gather it 7 days later. Now, what a bizarre thing for faith to apprehend. that manna that stunk and got worms in it 6 days wouldn't on the seventh day. But it wouldn't be there for you to gather it. But you're just supposed to believe that it's going to be there and that twice as much is going to be gathered on the sixth day and that you're going to have all you need supplied for you. This is what you're supposed to believe. Did Israel believe God? Well, some did, but apparently some did not. Because in verse 27 it says, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And for this act of treason, the Lord says, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Now, doesn't the idea of how long presuppose that this had been around already? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place the seventh day. And then it says the people learned their lesson. They didn't do it again. And the way it says it is that they rested. It says the people rested. Now, let me address 2 points from the Exodus passage. The first one is that just because a law is given to Israel, it does not follow that other peoples were not also supposed to follow it. And we've seen, in fact, that in a perverted way, the Babylonians did. Perhaps as far back as the Tower of Babel itself, if you believe that Marduk was the Nimrod of the tower, as there's reason to believe. This is an important point in understanding the continuity of the Sabbath. Now listen, I said earlier that the moral law has always been around. Now let me explain that. Cain and Lamech were punished for murder. But Israel had not received the sixth commandment yet. In fact, they weren't even a nation yet. Rachel was guilty of stealing her father's household gods, even though the eighth commandment had not been given to Israel on Mount Sinai. Judah was wrong to have sex with a prostitute, even though the seventh commandment on adultery was not yet given. And I could go on and on. These laws were not just for Israel to obey. Now, I have to be honest here about this. I have not understood the thinking of this. It flabbergasts me, in fact, that people think that the moral law of Moses does not apply today. This isn't Moses' law, friends. This is God's law. And it doesn't matter if he gives it to Adam, Moses, or the church. It's the same God and the same mediator, Jesus Christ, who delivers it every time. It's a reflection of his holy, unchanging character. And therefore, it applies at all times. And it's to be universally followed. And all people are going to be held accountable for it because its requirements are written on your heart. Even if you have a heart of stone, it's still written there. God does not change. Now, is not the idea that we need rest the same way as these other laws? Isn't it? Is there a single nation on earth that does not give some kind of rest, regular rest, weekly rest to its citizens? I cannot think of even a single one today or ever. Moreover, think about the religious aspect of this. Do not people pursue on these days things that they deem most valuable when they do not rest in the Lord? In other words, is this not a day even for pagans? Even for the contemporary enlightened atheist to set aside for his own worship, to do something that he cannot do the rest of the week, to worship those things that he really finds important that he can't do because he's always busy working. You see, what we do with our rest demonstrates what we worship when we have the opportunity. Now, this leads me to my second point. Moses says that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. I had never read that way before. The Lord has given you the Sabbath. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus isn't making that up. He gets it from Exodus. Now, I want you to note something. Jesus does not say the Sabbath was made for Israel. He says the Sabbath was made for man, anthropos. Now, surely it's because so many rules have become attached to the Sabbath that New Covenant theologians get so flummoxed by the Sabbath. Now, I can sympathize. But when we keep it at the very basic point, which is to rest and worship Christ. Why is this such a terrible thing? Huh? How is it that resting is contrary to the gospel and therefore needs to be seen as some Old Testament legalistic requirement? I thought resting was the very point of the gospel. If any law should continue in the gospel age, it seems to me that it would be a law about resting. But people think that because Jesus is the end of the Sabbath, that this means he does away with the ritual or the need to set a certain God-ordained day aside for worship and fellowship and teaching and offering and prayer and praise. But again, now here's the interesting thing. Even though New Covenant practitioners disagree with us on the Sabbath, they still go to church and do these very things. And up until recently, when it became vogue to change the day for pragmatic reasons for seekers, they did it on Sundays. So what gives? Well, New Covenant theology sees the New Testament church as setting apart the Lord's Day for the breaking of bread, praying, prayers, and fellowship. And so because the church did it, they believe we ought to. The church and Israel are not the same organic organism in this view. They simply don't want to call this a Sabbath day because Moses has been eradicated. But if the outcome of their theology looks so similar to us in practice, why in the world am I making such a big fuss? Huh? I mean, if it works the same, who cares about the theology? Well, I do, for a couple of reasons. First, I believe God calls his church to love him with all of our mind. I think Jesus said that more than once. And I simply believe differently than they do, and so I must be faithful to my understanding of the scripture. But second, and on a related note, I think that a misunderstanding of this issue creates blind spots where if we're not careful, we might get hit from behind. This is what happens whenever we have an incorrect view of scripture, and it doesn't matter what the point is about. One of the results is an arrested development in our appreciation for the Sabbath. So there's a play on words in my sermon. You can have an arrested development. You stop developing your view of the Sabbath, and this affects all sorts of other things, which is ironic because you should have a space rested space development. You should learn to rest. You should develop your theology of rest. And when you don't have that kind of appreciation, it begins to affect worship and, in fact, all of life. Now, there's many blind spots. For example, there are so many misunderstandings of covenant theology being circulated that it makes me wonder if some of these guys have really ever even understood Reformed theology in the first place. It constantly says things that are meant to be taken as if they affirm them, but we deny them, such as that Christ is the end of the Sabbath. But who denies that Christ is the end of the Sabbath? I mean, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest." That's kind of a blind spot, is of their own making, and it doesn't even have to exist. It also fails to interpret correctly Jesus' words that he did not come to abolish the law, and until heaven and earth pass away, it will remain. And in fact, New Covenant theology seems to conclude the very thing that Jesus warned about. He abolishes the law, even though Jesus told us he didn't come to do that. I dealt with this for weeks on end in the Sermon on the Mount a couple of years ago, and so I'm not going to go into any more of that here. But we have the CDs that you can listen to if this piques your interest in it. There's the blind spot that if things can change once, they can change again. And so today, many churches toy with the biblical forms of worship and the day of worship and even the people who are supposed to come together for worship, as if none of that matters anymore, because that was all just cultural convention. Part of this comes from a poor view of Sabbath, frankly. Finally, there's the confusion with New Covenant theology between the law and the gospel. Just because Paul says we're not under the law but under grace, it does not mean that the law ceases to have purpose in the life of a Christian or a non-Christian. It's not like Israel was saved by law-keeping. But this is the implication when you pit Moses against Jesus. Calling it the law of Jesus, as if do not murder in the New Testament, is fundamentally different than do not murder in the Old Testament doesn't help the point. There really is an organic continuity to God's word. I believe that with all my heart, despite what a lot of people like to think. Paul's point is that the law no longer exists to point out the need for a perfect lawkeeper. As a schoolmaster, its work is finished because the teacher has arrived. God gave the law, and in this sense, to increase transgression in order that he might display grace through Christ, the law has ceased having that function. But I don't want to go down that track any farther. It's too far off point of the Sabbath. We need to look at one more passage today to fully understand why God gave the Sabbath. It has to do with Christ, and Reformed theology has never denied this. In fact, this is why we stand with the early church in believing that the day of rest has changed from the last to the first day of the week. It is because Christ has been raised from the dead and been enthroned that Sabbath changes days. But it continues on in principle because Jesus has not returned yet. So the passage is Hebrews 3 through 4. Now we read one of those for the gospel this morning. In this passage, we see the author going back to the wilderness again and again and again. God held out to Israel, he says, his rest, saying, they shall not enter my rest. Now, this is such an important topic in this part of the book of Hebrews that he quotes it no less than four times in two chapters. I don't know of any other Old Testament text that this ever happens with anywhere in the New Testament. This is unique. They shall not enter my rest. Now, the rest that's discussed here, I believe, is the seventh day resting after creation, which never ceased. If you will notice carefully in Genesis, there is no morning or evening on the seventh day. The text doesn't say that. It is a day unlike the others because God's rest continues, in a sense, in order to be something that we may enter into today. Now, to explain that better, consider a couple of Old Testament passages. Numbers 14:23 is related to the above quote. It says, none of the men who saw God's glory and his miracles shall see the land that I swore to give to the fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. Notice how the land is what is held out is the great promise. But what is the land typical of? What is Canaan typical of? Well, what have they been doing for 40 years? And wandering around in a desert. They're tired. They want to go home. The land is typical of rest. They need rest. Now, look at how the Sabbath and the land are put together in this passage. Leviticus 26:34. It says, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land, and the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. By the way, if Sabbath is as much for land as it is for people, why do some argue that Sabbath is only given to Israel by Moses? It's given to the land. In the next verse, listen to what is forbidden. In the seventh year, there should be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. Now, does that sound like anything from Exodus 16? You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. It sounds an awful lot to me like gathering manna on the seventh day, doesn't it? This law is about food because in the land of rest, the people must continually learn to rest until the type, which is where we're living at now, and it doesn't matter if it's Canaan or Colorado, goes away in the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't this the very temptation of food that's given to Christ and Adam in the garden? But what is food but planting and plowing and hunting, cutting, gathering, preparing, going to the grocery store, since we don't do any of that stuff today, and worrying that God will not provide, that you have to do it all yourself. Isn't that what food is? Janelle was telling me, this is providential, Janelle, on the way here. She goes, I get so tired of cooking food all the time. All the time. It's like you're done cooking lunch. Yesterday, Alicia said, during lunch, what's for supper? I'm like, eat your lunch. It never ends. It's always work that you have to do. This is why my parents go out to eat all the time, because my mom fed us all the time. Okay? That's what food is, isn't it? But the point of the Sabbath is that God gives you food here on the Lord's Day through word and sacrament to teach you that you don't have to live by bread alone, but by the word of Christ, who is your manna from heaven. And so God gives you food here. He has done the planting. He's done the plowing, the gathering, the preparing, and the work for you so that you may rest. In Christ, your Heavenly Father provides all that you need for life and godliness. Sabbath reorients your pattern to the thinking that you struggle with throughout the week, that hopefully you struggle with less and less because you care about Sabbath. If you struggle with sin and need God's food, how can you have this reorientation without Sabbath? Huh? The time when God gives it specially to his people while they are all together. Such is the benefit of the church. Such is the benefit of the Sabbath that he gives to us when we come together. Yet we really, even though we need to rest very badly, most of us still refuse it. We are sleep deprived people, as all the studies are saying. Ours is a culture known around the world for our lack of vacation time. We are a people driven to produce, and so we deprive ourselves of health and family time and hobbies. For us, it isn't quantity, but quality time now. What culture in the history of the world would ever come up with quality time but America? Because we have no time, because we will not rest. I'm translating copying Janelle's grandmother's book that she wrote, Memoirs of Her Life. And in this memoir, she tells how 100 years ago her husband was out farming, and one day he fell asleep on his tractor. And when he got into town, everybody harassed him because he fell asleep. This is what we do. We don't like rest. We hate it. We look down upon anyone who does it as being lazy. Even though burnout is at epidemic proportions, sick days are at all-time highs, and quality of work is suffering mightily, and people can't get away from their work, so they do Facebook all day long. We take great pride in pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But God says you must rest if you are to see the kingdom of heaven, even as Israel was to rest from his work if he was to enter the promised land and keep it. I want you to notice something else about Hebrews. Hebrews tells us that God held out the very same day of rest to Israel that he holds out to us to have Christ. And that the very same warnings not to harden ourselves apply to us, even though we have Christ. In fact, he even says in verse 6 of chapter 4 that the very same gospel was held forth to them. Now, this is critical to understanding Sabbath. Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. You see, it still stands, brothers and sisters, because it's the same rest. It's the same rest because it's the same gospel. It says those who formerly received the good news. What unbelievers did then and were punished by not being allowed to enter Canaan applies to heaven, of which Canaan is a type. But if the warning applies to us as it did to them, then in some way the type of the Sabbath, that is the day of solemn rest set apart for the Lord, must continue to be needed today. Otherwise, the warning doesn't make any sense. What is it that we must beware of having? Hebrews says, an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That is, there are many people who claim to be Christians, who say all the right things, who go to church every week, who speak Christianese perfectly, who put up a good front in front of others, who nevertheless have never personally understood the truth, and who think that the teachings of such things just don't matter. They're not saved people losing their faith because Hebrews says they've not known my ways in the first place. You must know God personally, not just about him as the devil does. You must trust him personally, confess your own sin personally, pray for him to forgive you personally. Contrary to the new perspective, salvation really is a personal matter, even though it's not only a personal matter. Notice something else in Hebrews. It says we live in the same day as they did. This is fascinating. This is what I meant when I said the seventh day of creation never ended. Hebrews 3:13 says, today, if you hear his voice. Now, that was said to Israel. Hebrews says, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, which in this case is the impulse to work instead of to rest. I can't emphasize this point strongly enough. Today, right now, is the same day that they were in. That is, we live in the same evil age as Israel. The same rest is held out. The same sin befalls us. The same temptations toward legalism on the day obtain. How many turn rest into work? It's the most ironic thing in the world. The same Christ is the goal. The same gospel is preached. Today is the day of salvation. So God said to them, so he says to you, tomorrow it will be too late. I said that New Covenant theology does not take seriously the not yet. This is what I mean, seriously enough. Though Christ has come and inaugurated the coming age, Jesus has not finished all his work because he's not destroyed the world and rested in the consummation with his bride. And thank God, because if he would have, I would not have been born. This is the very promise held out to Noah, which was presented in seed form to Adam and Eve when God rested on the seventh day at creation. This is why God gave Israel that Sabbath test. And this Sabbath continues until the end, just as all the law does. This is not a denial of Christ's finished work on the cross, by the way, which was done in obedience for our sake, on our behalf. It's an understanding that his whole work, and not just the law, when he says it is finished, he's talking about the work of the law. But when he says he's going to go build us mansions in heaven, Jesus has more work to do that has not been accomplished. He has not put death under his feet. Satan has not been thrown into hell. Judgment day has not yet come. The heavens and earth have not yet been made new. Our bodies are not yet glorified. We still live on this earth today. Our mansions are not yet finished. Brothers and sisters, if you can get this straight in your head, then you will not pit Jesus against Moses. New Testament suggestions with Old Testament commandments. And the finished work on the cross against the finished work of consummation. Sabbath still obtains. It's still important because we still sin. We still stray from his commandments. We still need to rest in the finished work of his son. We still need to fear God and be careful to heed his warnings, which we have such a difficult time doing, don't we? You need every bit as much as Israel to trust in God's future provision that you cannot see. And this is fundamentally what Sabbath is about. As with them, he has told you about what is to come. And he demands that you trust in him and rest in his word. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It remains. Trusting is resting. And resting is believing, and believing is worshiping. Worshiping is reflecting upon God and upon the work that he's done and that he's given you to do. Reflecting is hoping in the future position that you will have if you believe in the finished work of Christ. This was all held out right there at creation when God rested and finished working to point to us the need not to work for our salvation, but to rest in Christ. It was promised to Noah. It was held out to Israel where the Sabbath was tied to the manna food, which is Christ. It's for you today. I finish with two questions. Why is this a thing that people would not want to see continue since Eden? And my second question is it really so hard to rest? Let's pray. Lord, as I think about these questions that I've asked the people, I think to myself that, yes, it really is that hard to rest. It really is that hard to trust because my flesh wages war against the spirit that you put inside of me. And the sins that so captivate us in this age are fighting a battle to keep us working, so that we will not rest in Christ and his finished work on our behalf. It really is that hard to rest, and this is why you give it to us and why you ask us to believe your promises. Lord, you give us this day so that we might reorient our thinking for the week to come, that we do not live by bread alone, but by the word that comes from the mouth of God. You supplied Israel's every need in the wilderness. Even the sandals on their feet did not wear out. You gave them water when they complained. You gave them food when they complained. You let them rest from their work so that they wouldn't have to go out. And they learned their lesson. I'm so thankful for that last verse that we looked at this morning, that it says Israel rested. Now, they didn't enter the promised land, but they at least learned that lesson for a time. And I pray that that might be the case with your people here today, that we might take away all of the arguments that we have for the Sabbath and what we should do here and what we shouldn't do there and how it should look. And that we would think about that the Exodus says, which makes it very simple, that we're to rest and that this is a holy day set apart for you, for our benefit, that you give this to us. Help us then to trust in your future provision for us, the promises that you've held out for us. And help us to act out our obedience to the faith that we have by learning to appreciate the Sabbath that you have given to us. And that we might learn to think not about the seventh day, but about the first day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. The first day of the week, the new day. And the newness that we have in Christ and in the new covenant that you have given to us. And that one day you will make all things new. There's so much that we can contemplate when we're here together thinking about this topic. It's something we should be thinking about every week when we come together, to one degree or another, because we come together for Sabbath rest. Will you please give us the faith to believe your word today, and may your Holy Spirit attend to the word. May he bring about a burning in our hearts as it teaches us about Christ and about the objective truth that we know from what he has accomplished in history and that he has demonstrated by raising himself from the dead and appearing to all of those people all those years ago before he ascended into heaven. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.